First Timothy is where we are for this evening, and we are continuing in this study of Paul's epistle that he sends to Timothy, this pastoral epistle. And we are in chapter 2, and tonight I just want to tackle one verse. It's the next verse that we are at, and it has to do with, as I've titled this message, properly ordered manhood in the church. And so let me read the verse, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take a look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this blessing of being here together again tonight, and we thank you for the blessing of hearing from your word. And so we ask now that you would, by your spirit, help us to see and understand what your word says, and then to impress it and imprint it upon our hearts and conform us by the sanctifying power of your spirit and your word. So we pray that you would bless for us the preaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'd mentioned this particular story, but a couple of weeks ago, as you know, we went to, me and a couple of the ladies went to a conference over in West Monroe, and one of the speakers was from the IMB, International Mission Board, and he had mentioned that when he first went into the mission field, they would get sort of these monthly newsletters from different organizations, and these newsletters that they would get were all over the place as far as what they needed to do in their church planting efforts in other places. And he kind of mentioned, you know, the funny thing of, you know, one month the big thing that their church or that churches should be worried about is having proper parking, you know, having good parking places, and maybe even having a parking lot ministry of people who are kind of directing traffic and making sure that everybody is getting where they need to go and getting parked. So, you know, one month that was sort of the big deal, big thing, was making sure you had good parking and everybody felt welcome when they came. And then you get the next newsletter in, and that kind of went to the wayside. And then the next newsletter was, oh, well, you know, you got to make sure you have a vibrant group of people that are sort of in the foyers and by all the doors, right? You got to have a good welcoming committee, if you will. And so then that was the big thing, and the parking lot thing sort of went on the back burner. And then the next month it was something different, and it was just constantly this chasing of what surveys said or what the data was saying as far as what people were reacting to, and then sort of ordering the things of the church around what it seemed like people would respond more to. And when you do that, all you really wind up doing is chasing yourself, right? You're just chasing the data and chasing your tails. I mean, this, you know, this is not an organization. The church is not an organization that is built around a marketing strategy, right? You can do those kind of things in a business. You can do those kind of things in a sales business or whatever the case might be. But we're not built around marketing strategies. Of course, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be welcoming and things like that, but obviously, that's not what the tenor of those things were. But as I've said many times, when we're talking about things of first importance, we turn to what God has to say, and we ask Him what He would desire of us first and foremost, and we order ourselves and our church around what He has told us. And so when we get to here, verse 8 of chapter 2, we are in this extended section of these first of all instructions, according to verse 1. That Paul is giving to Timothy. And this first of all instruction began, as we saw last week, with praying. And more specifically, it began with praying toward the gospel, praying with gospel opportunities in mind, praying not in a general sense, and praying, as I told the men this morning, praying sometimes not even in a specific individual people in the church sense, but instead praying with a thought about the ministry of the body of Christ that we have here in mind. I mean, there's many different ways to pray for the church. And praying for the individuals in the church is one way to pray for the church. But praying for the ministry of the body of the church is another way to think through how we pray for the church. And that seems to be what Paul's concern is here, as he thinks about the corporate body of the church and the witness of the corporate body of the church. To pray toward gospel opportunities and gospel ministry. In other words, the Great Commission itself is of first importance when it comes to the mission of the church. And the tool of first importance then is prayer that has to do with the Great Commission and prayer toward the Great Commission and toward the gospel. We said last week a faithful church is a praying church. And a faithfully praying church has at the center of its prayer the gospel of Christ, the desire to see the lost be saved by him. Now, I mention all of that because verse 8 is connected to that. He says, I desire therefore. That's an important word there. I desire, Paul says. Perhaps that's the way the ESV translates the verb, and perhaps it could be a little bit stronger. It's a word that really means to will something for somebody else. It's a desire, but it's a desire that leads to a command. Just for an analogy, if I say to the children, I want you to clean your room. Well, that's a desire. I want you to do this. But the desire carries with it the connotation of command, doesn't it? I'm not just telling them that for their own information. Hey, did y'all hear? Dad wants us to clean our room. That's useful information. It's good to know what Dad wants. No, the desire expressed implies a command. And that is what Paul is driving at here. I desire something connected to the prayer life of the church. And so in that relationship and in that context, my wants carry the weight of command. He stands in his apostolic authority and he's instructing Timothy to lead the church in a certain way. So he's not just simply saying, I want this for you or I desire this for you. He is saying, do this. Do this. Churches should be praying churches. And on the basis of that, he's going to make some very specific applications when it comes to the specific ministries of the church. And the first one that he has or that he wants to talk about is the manhood of the church, a properly ordered manhood within the church. So what does the Lord have to say to us about men? Well, first, he tells us about the leadership of men in the church, the leadership of men in the church. He says, I desire that in every place the men should pray. In every place the men should pray. Now, what is he telling us here? He is telling us, based on the first 7 verses, that a faithful church is a praying church. And then here in verse 8, he is telling us that a praying church is led by praying men. A faithful church is a praying church, and a praying church is led by faithful men. That is God's design for the church, is that men would be the leaders of the church. You might ask, what does he mean when he says, in every place, I want the men to pray? What does he mean by in every place? Well, it simply means that any time the church has gathered together in an official assembly capacity, the men should be the leaders of that gathering. Men should be the leaders of whatever is going on when the church gathers together in that official assembling capacity. Men lead the church, similar to the family, where the husband is the leader of the family, similar to society in general, where men, generally speaking, take on leadership roles in the life of the church. God has designed that men would be the leaders in the church. Now, you might also be wondering about this sort of as a blanket statement. Men lead, and that's it. Just let the men lead. Whoever the men are, let them lead, and it doesn't matter which one it is. The only qualification for leadership in the church is that you be a man. And of course, we know that that is not true. There is much more to say than that about leadership in the church. And he gets into that in chapter 3 and the qualifications for leadership in the church. So, you know, don't get too far ahead of me. We're taking this elephant one bite at a time. So we're going to get to what it takes then to be a leader in the church as a man. Paul outlines there, as I said, the qualifications for that. And they are very rigorous when it comes to being a leader in the church. So don't think that there's not a standard for how men should lead or the kind of man that should be a leader in the church. But the point here is that, generally speaking, men should lead the praying of the church. You might also ask, well, does that mean, say, on a Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, that women can't speak? Or that maybe even that women can't even pray? And no, I don't necessarily think that either. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how women should act when they pray. And there's a lot to unpack there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But you can go read that. But the point here is the leadership of it all. Who is it that's guiding the effort? And who is it that brings us together in prayer? And who is it that is leading the effort of prayer forward? Men should be leading the prayer life of the church. And anyone might say, whether you're a man or a woman, I want to pray for such and such, or maybe even offer up a brief prayer that is in our assembly. But when it comes to bow our heads corporately and worshipfully pray in a corporate manner, men should be the leaders in that according to the qualifications in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I don't know if you've ever really noticed this. I've been here long enough. I mean, I would think you might have, but I always call on a deacon to pray in our worship services. And it's, you know, kind of part of the job description. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you have to be willing to pray and be willing to lead the people in some capacity. And maybe you're a man and you thought, well, I'd like to do this or I'd like to do that in the church. Maybe that's the Lord impressing upon you the desire to pursue an official role of leadership in the church. And we'll leave that at that. But even with the qualifications that we will see in chapter 3, Paul does give some guidance even here in chapter 2, that men are to be leaders in the church. Now that leads to our next point. So as men leave the church, what should be their posture? We'll call it the posture of men as they lead the church, especially in this immediate context of corporate praying. It says that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. That's the posture of men as they lead the church, especially when it comes to prayer. Now, what does it mean here that we lift holy hands when we pray to God? Well, it's not necessarily a particular posture as far as physically, although there is indication in the Old Testament and in some historical writings that during this time that Paul was writing, and even in the time before Christ and in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8:22, Nehemiah 8:6, even Psalm 63:4 mentions it, that the typical posture of people whenever they would pray to God was to lift their hands with their palms up as they lifted their prayers up to God. This was more of a cultural thing. When we think about a posture physically of prayer, we normally think about head bowed and eyes closed. To the point that when our children don't close their eyes, we tend to get on to them, don't we? Because you're supposed to close your eyes when you pray to God. But culturally speaking, especially for the Jewish people, they did not do that. They lifted their hands and they lifted their eyes to God. It was still a humble posture, or they understood it to be a humble posture. When we think about humility, we have others, you know, that might even have a place in their home or something like that. Or, you know, we know of some churches that have kneeling rails, right? And so you go and you kneel on your knees whenever you go to pray before the Lord. Talking about kneeling on our knees before the Lord is even in some of the songs that we sing sometimes. So there are all kinds of physical postures. But here Paul isn't talking about a particular physical posture of prayer. He is talking about the spiritual posture of prayer. And he takes the concept of lifting your hands before the Lord, but he makes sure to add that word, holy. When you take up your posture, whatever that posture might be, to offer up prayers to God, you lift them up from holy hands. And so the hands here become a metaphor for life. We see that elsewhere in Scripture that the hands and sometimes even the feet are used as a metaphor for what we do and how we act and the way that we live. It's our hands and our feet that move according to what's in our hearts. And so what Paul is describing here and what the Spirit would have us to see is that praying to God is something that is done out of a certain holiness of life or out of a certain sacredness and purity of life. That's the connotation. that we offer up prayers to God from a holy disposition and a reverent disposition. In Psalm 26:6, it says, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." In Proverbs 15:29, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." I'm sure you're familiar with what happened when Isaiah had that vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. And his immediate response is to say, "Woe is me, I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then what happens? One of the seraphim comes and flies to him, and he dips his hair, takes his hand, puts in his hand, rather, a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the fire. And Isaiah says, "He touched my mouth with it." And the seraphim said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And once that happens, now Isaiah is ready to dialogue with the Lord and to proclaim to him, "Here am I, send me." And there are two ways when we talk about purity of life, you know, because we have to be careful. There are two ways that we need to understand this. First, when we talk about a purity of life, we are talking about, to a certain extent, a life of purity because we pursue and desire purity. In other words, when we go before the Lord, there is a certain sense of a clean conscience in our walk with Christ. And we hear Paul talk about this, right? That my conscience is clear to the extent that I am desiring and pursuing a life of holiness, a life of purity, a life of righteousness. And so we approach the Lord from this standpoint of a clear conscience before God as we also strive for holiness and purity in our own lives. That's the first way to sort of understand it. But the second way also to understand it is that we know that we're not perfect. And so there is the purification that comes from prayerful confession, just like what happened with Isaiah in chapter 6. There was a purification that happened, and the purification happened after his own confession of being unclean and living among people who are unclean. And so the angel takes the coal and touches it to his lips, and he says, "You've been forgiven, and your sins now have been atoned for." And we see Paul doing this as well, don't we? We see Paul's, for example, in Romans 7, his own struggle with the inward man and his own struggle with sin. So Paul has no illusions or delusions that he is perfect or perfectly pure, perfectly holy. And so we see Paul calling us to repent and calling us to confess. 1 John says it as well, that if we confess with our that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so there's two ways to understand this concept of lifting holy hands. There's the obvious way that we lift holy hands that are unstained from wanton, unrepentant sin in our lives. And then on the other hand, we lift holy hands as we lift our prayers and our hearts up to God and ask that he would cleanse us. That's why part of how Jesus taught us to daily pray is to pray that he would forgive us of our trespasses. And we know that he's teaching us to pray that way daily because it says, "Give us this day our daily bread," as well as "forgive us of our trespasses." So keep both of those in mind here. A pure life, but also a forgiven life as well. All of that then makes sense in light of the rest of the New Testament and the way that it teaches on prayer. For example, James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous person has great the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And so James, even there, connects both the two, the confession of sins and the praying for one another. And also now the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And he's also saying there that we shouldn't let one another, James is telling us, let one another get to the point of being at rock bottom. The connotation in James's command that we confess and pray for one another is that we be in a continual state of prayer and confession between one another. Don't let yourself and don't let someone else hit the bottom of the barrel before you decide to pray for them. Pray for them before they get there. be praying for them all the time so that they never get to the point of being at the bottom of the barrel. Instead, stay in community together. Stay connected to one another and build one another up. Encourage one another, strengthen one another, and pray for one another on a regular basis. In 1 Peter 3:12, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The eyes of the Lord see, and the ears of the Lord hear. The righteous person. Righteous in the sense of being declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ given to us through faith. And also righteous in the sense of a desire to pursue by the power of the Spirit righteousness and holiness in our life. It's a both and. It's not an either or. And so Paul says that men in every place should pray lifting holy hands. The posture of humility and the posture of purity in their own personal lives. So we have the leadership of men. We have the posture of men. And finally, now we have the attitude of men. It concludes here in verse 8 by saying that they should do this without quarreling or anger, without anger rather, or quarreling. So the lifting holy hands then has to do with our relationship with the Lord. And the without anger or quarreling, as we lead in prayer, has to do with our relationship with one another. Now, generally speaking, you know, men and women are aggressive. We can be aggressive in our dealings with each other. But that aggression, and again, this is generally speaking, that aggression between men, or the way that men handle their aggression versus women, works itself out differently. Women can tend to be less overt in their aggression. And this is, you know, sort of a scientific thing. The data backs it up. But generally speaking, women aren't typically going to fight one another when they get aggressive. Men will. Men will get physical. Men, there's always the threat between men of potentially physical violence. That's not to say every woman is not willing to get physical sometimes. But generally speaking, aggression plays itself out differently. And so Paul is telling the men here that we cannot come before the Lord with that kind of attitude between one another, that kind of attitude of anger. And this is exactly, by the way, that the Lord Jesus taught us when he talked about coming to the place of worship with the purpose of worship. He says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And then he goes on to say, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother first, and then come and offer your gift." And so you see what Jesus is saying there. Don't come into the household of God for the purpose of worship. And there he uses the specific example of giving on the altar, giving your sacrifice on the altar, because they were still doing that in first century Judaism. And so he makes that connection. Look, if you come to the altar and you have your sacrifice and you remember somebody has something against you, don't offer it. You can't approach God in worship from a place of anger and quarreling with one another. And that's exactly what Paul calls us to here. Listen to how many different ways that John talks about it in his letter, his first letter. For example, in 1 John 2:9, he says, "Whoever says he is in light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he circles back around and says, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." That's exactly what Jesus said. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then he circles back around in chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we are told here the attitude of men as they lead the church and lead in corporate prayer and lead the church generally speaking, the attitude is to be one without anger toward one another. There should be no hindrances in our relationships with one another as we come together corporately for worship and as we come together corporately for prayer. How could we think to approach God if we have animosity or hatred toward one another? That's the point. As I meditated on this concept of an attitude of prayer, one of the words that continually came to mind was the word unity. We are to be united as the people of God, united in Christ and united in the truth of Christ. Thought, for example, of the way that Jesus himself prayed when he prayed for us in John 17. And he says, talking about all who would believe in him, he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In Philippians, Paul talks about unity. He says he wants them to complete his joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. It says the same thing to the Colossians, that they bear with one another, forgive one another. And he says, above all of these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Unity. I think that's the kind of attitude that, as Paul writes to Timothy, that a properly ordered manhood in the church and properly ordered leadership in the church, that's the kind of attitude he's driving at here. A unified attitude and a unified disposition that is known and marked by love for one another. There's a theological foundation here as well, isn't there? We approach God in prayer by the blood of Christ. We do this individually, but we do this corporately as well. So how can we approach God together by the blood of Christ if there is anger and quarreling among us? It's antithetical to one another to think that we would assemble together to approach the throne of God in worship by the blood of Christ, and there be divisions among us, and there be dissensions among us, and there be anger and quarreling among us. So there's theological implications for having an animosity within the body of Christ. And so it's why the scripture talks everywhere about bearing with one another. Because look, we're sinners. We're not perfect. It's hard to live together. It's hard to, as the popular phrase is today, it's hard to do life together with a bunch of sinners. And so it takes forgiveness, and it takes forbearance, and it takes, as Peter says, love covering a multitude of sins. But there shouldn't be any dissension and division and anger and quarreling among us. But instead, we should be united in the blood of Christ. Amen. So the leadership and the posture, and finally the attitude of men. That's the first part of properly ordered worship. Is properly ordered manhood within the church. Now we'll get into, as I said, more details with church leadership in chapter 3 and more specifics about what that properly ordered manhood looks like. But first, Paul wants to discuss another important topic. If he's going to tackle manhood, he also wants to tackle womanhood in the church. And when I realized how much that was going to take to get through that stuff, that's why I decided to cut it off at manhood 1 week, and then we'll tackle womanhood the next week, because I don't want anybody to feel like they were getting short riff on what Paul has to say about manhood and womanhood. So this week we got the men, and next week we'll handle the women as well. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for what your word has to say to us and what your word has to instruct to us about how you have designed your people, your body, and your church to work. We know that this is an institution that is built upon the confession of Christ, and it is built on the blood of Christ, and ultimately, because Jesus said, "I will build my church," it is built by the power of Christ.
Amen.
And so we pray that you would help us to order our own hearts and order our own affections and order our assembly according to what you desire it to look like and according to what you desire it to be. And so we pray this for ourselves and for the future ministry of this church. And we thank you that you have not left us to grope about and try to figure out what you want us to be, but you have told us what you want us to be. And now it is simply our privilege and our duty to submit to that and to stand under what your word has to say. So we pray you would help us to do that so that we can be called faithful by you. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.